One of Jesus' most striking parables to me, one that I find really touches me every time I read it, is that story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Y'all remember that one? It's that story that the Lord gave when Peter asked, you know, how many times, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother when he comes and asks for forgiveness? You know, Peter wanted to know, should I do it as much as seven times? Surely not seven times. Should I do it as much as seven times? Well, you know, this just set up the Lord to respond to him, no, Peter, not seven times, 77 times. And then the Lord, he used this difference, this stark difference of how man sees forgiving versus how forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven is viewed. Such a difference. Now, there is no comparison, truly no comparison. Which it's then coupled really with the vast difference in that parable itself. The difference between what the king had forgiven, you know, these 10,000 talents of gold, and what the unforgiving servant was unwilling to forgive when met with the pleas of his brother, these 100 denarii. Now, Pastor Wright, he recently mentioned in a sermon of his the incomparable difference between the two sums of money represented here. Now, this parable to me is so striking because the wicked heart of the servant is so aptly revealed. It incites a sense of justice in me. Every time I read it, every time. You know, one of the key problems that this story, this parable illuminates, is the pathetic perception of sin that man tends to have. The thought of forgiving seven times seems exhausting to Peter. And if I'm honest with myself, it does to me at times. The ridiculous amount of debt the servant was forgiven by the king versus one day's wage, that difference, it capitalizes the incalculable amount of sin that God forgives us in Christ versus what we may ever have to suffer in dealing with the sin of a brother. A vast difference. Yet knowing this, having read it, you know, what is our reaction? Now, even for those of us who know better, when confronted with the sin of others, or even dealing with our own sin, you know, we attack, we complain, we shift blame, we exaggerate, we downplay, and we do a lot of things to avoid forgiving someone. And even owning up to our own sin. The heart of our text today in Malachi, it has to do with the perception of sin. Now, how all the people of Judah, the priests and the people, how they refused to perceive and own up to their sin. It was destroying them. They were being destroyed. They had already been carried away because of their sin. Now, as returned from exile, they continue to perish and be destroyed in their sin. And like the forgiving king in Christ's parable, you know, how the Lord, as opposed to man, is so quick to forgive and bless the penitent. You know, the faithfulness and mercy of the Lord has always defined his character. It's always been a defining part of his character, his faithfulness and his mercy. And yet, the stubbornness of heart has always defined God's covenant people. Turn in your Bibles to our passage in Malachi chapter 3, And we're in verses 7 through 12 today. Verses 7 through 12. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes, in your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. As I have preached in a previous sermon, my last sermon, in fact, the verse just before this passage, in verse 6, we know that the Lord is unchangeable in his justice, but he's also unchangeable in his grace and mercy. He is quick and ready to forgive and bless. Israel, on the other hand, has never changed since the days of their fathers, it says. Never changed from rebelling against God's law and never seeing their need to seek forgiveness. You know, the best that they would suffer and seeking repentance was merely a show of repentance, sort of like a bargaining of what they would own up to and confess. It was, you could say, a cheap repentance because it cost them very little, if any, humility. A cheap repentance. Well, in our passage today, Malachi, he chastises and then he exhorts. He exhorts the people to dispense with their cheap repentance and to truly repent of all their sin, and in so doing, they may enjoy the covenant blessings of God. And in the same way, as redeemed saints that we are today, we also must dispense with our form or any form of cheap repentance and truly turn from all of our hidden sin, and in so doing enjoy fruitfulness in Christ. We must be through with dabbling in darling sins and instead be producing good fruit. Now, to fix a thing, if you want to fix something, you have to be able to identify a thing. So, in what way is our repentance cheap? And how are we to return? How shall we return? Well, first, our repentance is cheap when our confession of sin is ignored. You know, we may act like we are unaware of our sin, or we may be so hardened that we are unaware of sin, but God is not. Number two, our repentance is cheap when confession of sin is manipulative. When it's manipulative. And last, number three, we shall return from a cheap form of repentance to true repentance when we humble ourselves before God. Well, in our text today, I believe our key verse here is verse 7, the second part of verse 7 to be precise. This is the first command that we see in the passage. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, a number of you may be thinking, or you may have expected that the second command in, that we find in verse 10, that that's the key verse in this passage. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You know, verse 10, it's very often the focus of a those who seek to proclaim a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that anyone here perceives that this verse is an argument for a prosperity gospel. But those who do wish to promote and advance a prosperity gospel, they look at this verse as key. You know, if you want wealth, if you want health and happiness in this life, or if you want your best life now, or as Francis Schaeffer has taught us, if you want personal peace and affluence in this life above everything else, then you need to bring in the full tithe to the church. And don't limit your blessings by just bringing in 10%. It's part of the message. You know, give your money to our church / 501c3 and just see how God opens up those windows of blessing and pours health and wealth down upon you. Now, the only thing stopping up those blessings is your own lack of faith. You know, those who promote a prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, will be terrified in the day of judgment. Sadly, even some true evangelical churches can be misled in their interpretation here. You know, stressing that if you want to show your faith in God, then you must give at least 10% of your income. And then you just need to sit back and wait and see how God blesses you. You know, it's a problem when we give not from a heart of thankfulness. It's a problem if the giving becomes a form of trying to manipulate God. You know, teaching that if I give 10%, and God says that he will basically remove financial need from my life. I only need to trust and have faith. Well, the problem with this understanding, friends, of verse 10, is that someone has isolated this verse from the rest of the book, not seeing how the command was first given to God's covenant people as an ordinance of the Mosaic covenant. You know, Malachi, what's he been doing all along? He's been laboring to show Judah's unfaithfulness in so many areas of their lives, key areas of their life. You know, focusing on falseness in their worship, in their breaking covenant with God, and in their marriages and with their wives. You know, Judah has left God, and he is exhorting them now. He is exhorting them to return to him. So the command truly in verse 10, it's just one very key, but it's one key way that they can return to him by bringing in the full prescribed tithes and contributions, as you know alluded to in verse 8, so that the Levites and the priests and the least of these, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, that they have provisions, food to live on. God cares for his people. You know, it's not about testing God more than it is testing their faithfulness. And for our own application today, it's not to make the Christian today, you know, lack in terms of finances or health. Now, I do believe that in context, what's written here, the Bible teaches that if Judah was to obey in bringing in the full tithes and contributions that were prescribed by Moses, then God would have blessed them. He would have blessed them tremendously in an economic and a political way. Now, that was already part of the promise in the Mosaic Covenant that was bound to earthly blessings in the promised land. You know, blessings that would have made them visibly distinct from the nations surrounding them. It would also have likely meant that the stubbornness of their hearts that have kept them from a full repentance and the waywardness and wickedness, that it would have been addressed with God. Because for them to give a full tithe as prescribed, it would have forced them to deal with their own pride of life encapsulated in their love of money, of possessions. But as I mentioned earlier, to fix a thing, you have to be able to identify a thing. And Judah's problem was a hard, very hard, impenitent heart that offered at best a cheap repentance. Now, it's also something the Christian today needs to guard against. So let's move to my first point. Our repentance is cheap when confession of sin is ignored. Now, sin, what is sin? It's a going away from God. It's a going away from God's ordinances, or it's a breach of his law. John says that sin is lawlessness. Judah and its priests, they were sick from head to toe with it. You know, God had given them a means to deal with man's spiritual condition of rebellion and death by a law that would expose sin so that they may in humility confess it and turn away from it. You know, offering heartfelt sacrifices, not just going through the motions, offering heartfelt sacrifices, bloody sacrifices pointing to the offspring that would one day redeem them and save them by his own blood. Now, works alone, going through the motions alone, would not suffice. But man is man. No mere moral means will save him from sinful ways. Not without God's special intervening grace. Now, Judah was tainted. You know, what had happened to them? You know, they were exiled. They had a long stay, 70 years with the pagans. And they smelled of Babylon. And when they came back to Jerusalem, you know, they had their own heritage of sins to deal with. But they had learned new sins from where they had been scattered. And it was to these people that Malachi was sent to preach. They were steeped in sins of commission. Those sins that, you know, you do what's contrary to the law. And they were steeped in sins of omission. They were not observing what the law requires. And it was long in the making, as verse 7 attests. You know, from the days of their fathers, it was long in the making. You know, it is true, friends. Now, the longer that we lie in sin, steep in sin, the more heinous and provoking it is, and the harder it is to kill. It brings us rather nearer to curse and judgment from God. You know, God, he won't put up with sin indefinitely. And for Judah, it says that they were cursed with a curse. So God calls them out. It's just but a signal, a sign of their litany of sins. This not bringing in the tithe and the contributions. It's just a signal. But it told very much of their going away from God. They were robbing God. And this charge was not just aimed at the priests. It was aimed at everyone. The whole nation of you, it says. So, robbing God of what? You know, can God be robbed? Doesn't he proverbially own the cattle on a thousand hills? Now, the whole earth is his. So how can man rob God of anything? Well, the answer to that question that's given at the beginning of verse 8, well, it's a rhetorical no, a big no. God cannot be robbed by man. Judah had guilt all over them. They were stained with it. They were stained with the guilt of robbing God of the honor that was due to him. For God, what's most precious to him? His glory. It's the chief end of man, to bring glory to God. His glory is most precious to him. And we're told the offense was them not bringing in the prescribed tithes and contributions. That, again, is the full tithe. It's not some semblance of a tithe. You know, the stress that Malachi puts here on the fullness, it had to mean what was expected of them was the first fruits of their crops, of their shekels, their money, all of their offerings. One commentator notes, you know, it included their time, their talents, and of course it included themselves. It would have included themselves if it was coming from the heart in the first place. This was always the cry of the prophets that God was sending to them. God inspected the giver's life first and foremost. And then he regarded the gift that was being placed upon the altar. Bring, God challenges, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. As those storehouses laid bare, and they were empty. The Levites and the priests, they were forced to go into their fields and work and to be able to provide for themselves and their families. And therefore, the maintenance of the house of the Lord and the observance of the ordinances was forsaken. It suffered. Thus, the worship of the Lord suffered. It suffered greatly, and God was not given the honor that was due to him. Now, the Bible, it teaches us that God needs nothing. And what really can even the most penitent and pious man add to God? Nothing. So the charge of robbing God reveals really a more general truth of being applied here, of an attitude. And of an attitude and a conduct of a people. It reveals their utter ignorance. And the background of this ignorance is apparently, as we learned in chapter 2, was the priests failed to give true instruction of the law. You know, perhaps because they were spending too much time in their fields. And as Hosea had earlier prophesied to them, the people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. So the nexus of the people's problem was a lack of repentance, a lack of full repentance. Now, the people were holding back. They were holding back in their tithes and contributions because their heart was not with God. It cost them very little of humility, if any. The ignorance that was being portrayed in their back talk to God, and when he told them to return to him, you know, saying, how shall we return? It was saying that they didn't think that they had gone from God at all. That they were not disobedient. That they, in fact, had no reason to return to God because they hadn't gone anywhere. Again, they were wearying God with their words. This is the danger, beloved, when sin is ignored. You end up not realizing that you've gone away from God. We're not immune to that. You end up realizing that you're putting your faith in a lie if you're holding on to sin. As many as in Judah had complained, if you remember in the latter part of chapter 2, of the evil that they were seeing around them, you know, accusing God of not being there, the God of justice, as willing as they were to claim these things that they were witnessing, they themselves were most willing to stay behind and not return to God. That was the attitude of their hearts. But God's call to them here is no. You all need to come together to me. Every one of you, jointly, together, bring to me your brokenness. Quench the fire that is being kindled against you. Understand the peril that you are in right now. Again, Hosea, he had prophesied to them earlier, warning them, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. What is it that kept them away? Truly, what is it that kept them away? And they're taking pleasure in their sin. They would not yield to anything that might infer guilt. It's not any different from any other man or woman to avoid guilt. They couldn't blush at their sin. The response, how shall we return? It was ignoring sin in their lives, despite what they were being told, what they were sinning of. How have we robbed you, they asked. Their questioning God wasn't a serious inquiry into where and how they were sinning. It wasn't serious at all. It wasn't wanting to know, how must I live a holy life? It's nothing like what we read in Acts chapter 16 when we see that those sinners come before Paul and Silas saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They're asking, how shall we return? Wasn't anything like that. It was flippant. I think it's obvious. Sinners like what Paul and Silas were approached by, wanting to know what they must do, they own up to their sin, and they desire to be directed in a better way of living. But even though many of the people in Judah, even though they may not have explicitly asked these questions regarding themselves on how they should return to God or how they were robbing God, their actions, their lifestyle certainly attested so. And the Bible, when it approaches attitudes like this, actions like this, it wants to point to these sayings or thoughts of the heart and attribute them to the wicked, to the arrogant, precisely because of what it says, the way they're living their lives. So silence doesn't matter. If their mouths do not say similar words of a denial of sin, their lives certainly do attest otherwise. It doesn't have to be spoken if it's lived out so clearly. And we see an example here, a very good example in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It says in his heart. Says there is no God. He may not voice it, it may not pass his lips, but his heart says it. His life lived attests so. And what is the heart but the center of a man, of a man's thinking, his mind? It's where his conscience resides. There are explicit thoughts which are conceived in our minds, and implicit thoughts that lurk in our hearts. And a fool like this could really do no worse to himself if he were to express with his voice that there is no God. What he says in his heart is enough. To ignore sin keeps one away from God. That keeps a person away from God, to ignore sin. Now, his repentance is cheapened by it if he goes to God ignoring sin, certain sins. Now, this can be seen in one of man's favorite tactics, and that is blame shifting. Now, Adam, he did it with Eve, and to a certain extent, he did it with God. Aaron, he did it to the people when he said, you know how these people are. You can't blame me. Blame them. Pilate, he did it when he washed his hands, but he could never remove the guilt. You know, Scripture has many examples of what blame shifting looks like. Now, doing this says that, you know, I may have a part in this wrongdoing, but I'm not really the one who sinned here. You know, we don't like it when someone comes to us blame shifting. You think God does? It's half owning up. It's half owning up, but it's wholly impenitent. You know, blame shifting keeps you away from God, beloved. It keeps you away from God. Another thing that cheapens one's repentance is by censoring faithful reprovers. You know, avoiding or pushing away those who are spiritual, who can have a good effect upon your repentance. Pushing them away. Dodging them. Not coming to church because you're going to run into them. In Jeremiah 6, verse 10, it says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Now, even the word of God, even God's word, which is man's only hope for salvation, is censured by the one who ignores it. If you're ignoring sin, you're ignoring parts of Scripture as well, if not the whole thing. You know, our ignorance that we have of what God commands, in our intentional ignoring, you know, areas of sin, even potential areas of sin, keeps us from returning to God, which is Israel and Judah's chief problem here. We also miss our opportunity to return to God when we seek to manipulate. So, my second point, our repentance is cheap when confession of sin is manipulative. You know, seeking to find more ways to keep ourselves from God, you know, we have learned in this to become master manipulators and avoiding sin and confession. And to ignore sin, that's a bold thing, to ignore it. But to be able to deceive others, especially ourselves, in regards to our guilt of sin, that's cunning. It is a very, very favorite tool of the devil to lead man in this way. You know, for those who have not totally abandoned the practice of Christianity in their life, if only a profession, an outward profession, not from a point of view of, you know, true repentance, but an outward, if they view themselves as not being wholly gone from God, and yet they are manipulating God in their confession, A person like this will not own up to their sin. They will not own up that they are in part gone from the law of God. Because they, again, they think they're at least manipulating themselves to thinking that they're following God. It's a scary thing to not be able to turn away because they will not own up to their sin. You know, in cases like this, you know, a harsh spirit-led reformation is needed. A reformation of their lives toward God because of their flawed view of sin. You know, as they confess that they have erred in part, they lose the whole of their part in God. You can't just take pieces of God in your life. You know, the devil, he really counts on these half measures that we take and the way that we measure our lives. Even in the life of the professing Christian, he really counts on us taking these half measures. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, he gives a warning here of the man of lawlessness. How this man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself, and he will even take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, the devil, he believes that he can only harm the church if he is able to masquerade sin as some form of rebellion or religion. He wants us to believe that the rebellion that we're seeking in sin is nothing more than a rightful way of practicing religion. We can be deluded. We know that in church's history. All the councils that we have thankfully dealt with heretics, masquerading sin as some form of religion. Now, this is really apparent today in the social gospel that we hear that's being preached, which again is no gospel at all, because it seeks to manipulate man's perception of sin. It seeks to manipulate what we perceive as being righteous and just. Judah was suffering from a blindness like this. You know, all they could see was that they were not living in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. The promises were not coming to them. That was the aim of their hearts. It wasn't a holy life that they were going for, not a life that was lived before God in thankfulness and contentedness. It's a brutal cycle, that is. And the more that they pursued these blessings instead of the source of the blessings, the more they pursued the sin that masqueraded as a blessing, and they fell further and further away from God. It's a brutal cycle. You know, only a divine special intervention of grace can break a cycle like that. It was, as we read or heard last time, it's very soon on Israel's horizon of Christ's coming to them, which would be a blessing to some and a terror to others. You know, something that's seen among them, the people of Judah, that is they perceive themselves to be in the right way with God. And as they held on to that belief, thinking that God owed them something because they were going through the motions, it just hardened their heart more and more, made it more difficult for them to return. Now, you can see that in our own lives as Christians. You know, take those like us who claim to be reformed in our Christianity, in our understanding of salvation. You know, I'm reformed, where we adhere to the regulative principle. We are confessional. You know, we're not dealing with some of the wrong thinking that the Roman Catholic and the Arminian deals with. I'm not only a Christian, I'm a Reformed Christian. So how shall I return to God? You know, I'm more with God than that guy is. The Jews in Malachi's day, they had been in Babylon, but now they had built the temple and the sacrifices, and they had a form of worship that was being restored, kind of. And therefore, they think and say to themselves, you know, how shall we return? We're doing these things. Haven't we done enough already? You know, must our reformations be reformed? Does it ever end? Our need to be reformed. As one Puritan noted, truly as the world fights against Christ and his beloved, inch by inch, we must realize that we are being shaped into the image of Christ bit by bit. It didn't just happen overnight, this work of sanctification in our lives. But if the Christian is content with just having half of Christ, then that Christian might be able to live in pursuit of personal peace and affluence as just like anyone else does. That's enough for that person. You know, that a man like that is hard-pressed to return to the Lord. He has a bit of Christ and he has a bit of the world. We must, brothers and sisters, patiently and humbly wait for a more thorough returning to the Lord in our lives. It is bit by bit. You know, semper reformata, right? Always reforming, the theme that we have. It's like we see with the Pharisees. When Christ, when he came and talked to them, he didn't spare them a word. Who, by the way, these Pharisees, what were they? They were the most learned, they were most outward religious and pious people in their day. But Christ rebukes them. They are rebuked as whitewashed tombs. You know, there was a face that they had, or a show of strictness when it came to their religion, but there was little power of godliness in their lives. You couldn't tell from the outside unless you dug in a bit more. In this, men, they contradict not only the principles of religion, but they even contradict their own profession. Christ was harsh in his words, but it was truly a mercy to them if they had ears to hear. Now, men like this, and there may be some of you in here, they rest in generals, in terms of a general sense. They say, we are all sinners. And they raise a very great outcry against sin. But it's just a show. That outcry, it flies upward, but it doesn't take any root in their heart. It takes no root in their conscience. This is one very keen way that man cheapens repentance, by such manipulation in their confession. Now, confession, beloved, should be particular. It should be particular. You must fetch out your sins by head and shoulders, says one Puritan. By head and shoulders, fetch it out till you find the aching, the most particular and most effective sin in your life. Search it out. You know, so many confess to God sins, but they don't name the sins by which they have provoked him. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle, he does not say, if we confess that we are sinners. He says, if we confess our sins. We should particularly call out those sins that most wound the conscience. those known sins. Let's look to our own courts of justice as an example. People are not indicted of crimes in general, but it's by fact and by circumstance that the particular offense is made known and called out. Now, it would not do to indict someone without naming that particular offense. But many confess sin to God by wholesale and in the general. Now, admitting to be a sinner in general terms, but hardly own up to any particular sin. So why is it important to name our particular sin when we are confessing to God instead of, manipulating our guilt, just claiming to be no worse than the guy that's next to us? In Hosea 5, verse 15, God tells a very sinful Judah. He says, "I will go away and return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face." And that guilt, by the way, it was named out for them. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. In affliction, either inward or outward affliction, there is some concealed sin which must be found out. Without much show of prayer and humble confession, it'll be of little worth if you're not trying to find out, calling out that sin, seeking it out. You can't manage a thing if you can't measure it. So measure your sins. Find them out bit by bit. Lastly, another way our repentance is cheapened by a manipulative confession is when the confession is particular, but it's not quite the sin that God's aiming at in your life, the one that you're holding to. Now, yes, God hates all sin. Confession of particular sin is good. All sin is rebellious and lawlessness, but there are bosom sins that accrete to a man's heart. An example I was reminded of in my recent studies is found in Moses. Now, I hadn't noticed this before. As Moses pleaded that he had a stammering tongue, that he wasn't eloquent, so he wasn't, "You can't send me there. I can't do this. I'm not eloquent enough." God mercifully touched upon Moses' true hidden concern. It says in Exodus 4, verse 19, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.'" That's what God said to him. This was not what Moses pleaded. Yes, he did provide Aaron, but this is not what Moses was pleading for. He didn't plead for that, but God knew what that great impediment was. And so he led in the case. And so it is with us. We plead this and we plead that. We confess particular sins that we are guilty of indeed, but we overlook the main sin. Beloved, do not deceive yourself in this way. God's call here in Malachi chapter 3 is for a full return to him. It's not no halfway turnaround will do. That's what they've at best been doing. Do not be satisfied with a halfway sanctification that endangers your soul. You must attack sin with violence. With violence. Tear out the eye. Chop off the hand, our Lord implored when it came to dealing with sin. It was what Israel and Judah was unwilling to do. And history tells us where it got them, where they ended up because of it. You know, the Jews that remain to this day in their Judaism, they do not know the God of the Bible. And they are truly destroyed for that lack of knowledge. So what I ask is your excuse, friend, for your own refusal to look intently into your own sins and to name them, to call them out bit by bit. And do you yourself not know that you are in a process of moving away from God? This takes me to my last point in my sermon, which is aimed at what does a person do from here. We shall return from a cheap form of repentance to true repentance when we humble ourselves before God. Now, it's just but a notion of repentance. It's not a real exercise of repentance. When we profess to return to God and we don't even know from what it is that we're returning from. You know, what do you even call? What do you even call returning to God? What's that? What does that look like? Is it some long-winded prayer against sin? I don't believe so. You know, hypocrites do that. You know, they raise up a puppet of sin, as some call it. And in their own very fancy way, they chastise it with empty threats, but they regard that iniquity as darling in their hearts. They hold it dear. Now, surely real repentance is when anything that was missing in our confession is amended in sincerity. Realness. It's either the refining of some particular sin by which God was provoked, or it's a general fixing of the heart to God that may love Him more and serve Him better when we come to Him rightly in our confession, in our repentance. You know, in this way, it may be more apparent we have been remedied by every serious act of humiliation before God when we're that sincere. You know, a solemn repentance, that is what honors God. It honors God when we confess the sinfulness of our sin, the sinfulness of particular sin. Why? Because it shows that we believe that God's word and judgment is being applied to our lives. What He says, we're taking seriously, and we apply it to our lives, and we live it out. And that, friends, that honors God. This is the belief like this. Belief like this in Christ. It's that which saves us. You know, like the child. The belief of a child who trusts unquestioning, without any type of question, of a remedy that's given by his mom or dad to do the good work that it intends. That child doesn't question it. That is what real repentance looks like. Trusting God. It's one of sincerity. You know, to rightly repent, we must know what causes impenitence. What's the cause? So there's a few things I'm going to note here. First, a blindness of self-love. That is a cause for driving us away from truly repenting. A blindness of self-love. You know, loving ourselves takes no effort. Because we do a good job of idolizing ourselves, don't we? We do. We put ourselves up before our family even, in many ways. And we do that, we will not ever suffer the lie that we embrace to be discovered. We want to keep that puppet hidden. We don't want it to be seen. We don't even want our minds to take hold of it. Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The man addicted to drugs, he acts in this way. You know, if you've ever had to deal with someone who is addicted to drugs, you've witnessed what an expert that person has become at hiding it. And we don't do any different when we hide those darling sins and we refuse to confess it and acknowledge it. You know, another thing that we do, you know, conceitedness about how good who we are, you know, and we won't permit any debate at all about these sins that we're holding on to because I'm a good person. In John chapter 9, verse 40, it says, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? I'm a good man. You're not talking to me, are you? He is talking to each and every one of us. To me, first and foremost, I can tell you. You know, a second thing that causes impenitence is a resistance to acknowledge shame. Nobody likes to deal with shame, but it is effective, isn't it? You know, Adam, because of shame, hid himself. David kept silent because of it. You know, what do we like to say? We like to say to err is human because we want to hide shame. You know, one of the most harsh indictments that God charged Israel was that they refused to blush from their sin. So much so that they could teach the nations around them how sinful a person can be. Those wicked nations. You know, both of these causes are born out of pride. A refusal to humbly come before God and confess. A third thing, I said there's three, a third thing that causes impenitence is our very special indulgence of lust, our bosom sins. You know, it's a curse that mankind has to deal with in these bosom sins. We're all plagued by them. It's what plagues even the God-fearing man or woman who, like Paul, cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, serious acknowledgement means to mortify and forsake sin. As one Puritan put it, men cannot easily continue in those sins for which they have solemnly judged themselves before the Lord. You know, because our consciences won't allow it. They'll scream at you. You won't be able to sleep. Every man, besides their general inclination to all sins, has a profundity to a bosom sin. We're not better than each other in this. My bosom sin's not as bad as yours. Put that on your wall. But we do that. When we do that, this constitution about us, who we are, our personality, the experiences that we have, they prompt us to commit this bosom sin. Maybe even a chosen lifestyle brings that occasion to commit that bosom sin. It is in these sins, these evils, in which men must absolutely prove sincerity. Not sparing, not covering, not hiding, but confessing with all bitterness of spirit before the Lord. That same amount of measure that is embraced in committing that darling sin, that same amount of measure must be taken in the confession that we give to God. As much as you pursue and hold on to it, that embrace that you take, it needs to be applied to that confession. Do you hear what I'm saying? Otherwise, we only prove that we're not as real in confessing as we are in sinning. Now, I can see the clock. If you're visiting here, I know it's a long time here, but I can't stop here. If you'll just bear with me, there's some things I need to share with you. I want to give you some suggestions how one who has fallen away from God can return to Him. You know, some suffering that's in our lives, it's caused by our own sin. There's no doubt about it. Jeremiah declared the consequences of Judas' sin to the people throughout his entire ministry, some 40 years. In Jeremiah 2, verse 19, it reads, "Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts." Often by the evils that we suffer in our life, God shows us the evil that we are committing. And that, why, is the way that we can return. Understanding that. And the very way that we suffer, we can often find the way that we need return from, as it exposes it. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul gives a warning. We're going to hear it soon. I promise, of despising the Lord's Supper by taking the bread and the wine while refusing to repent from known sin. You know, Paul warns, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Sincerely inquire where it is that you need to be returning from. Find out the provoking sin. To do this, first, there needs to be much searching and self-examination. In Lamentations 3, verse 40, it says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." Surely you don't think this is supposed to come easy, do you? Was it easy what Christ did on the cross? Should it be easy for us in dealing with sin? If you know where you have gone away from the Lord, then you may know where you need to return from. Second, there needs to be much prayer. You know, truly beg of God in your prayer. Job said, "Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more." When you approach God's word, do it with humility every single time. "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and who you teach out of your law." You know, the common truths that we read and the true truths. You know, the truly, truly I say to you truths. When these truths in God's word are being carefully witnessed and read, it will reveal much of your guilt to you. That's the sword of the Spirit applied to yourself. You know, take a closer look at examine your life lived. You know, just like the devil would rather that we would leave our duties for some good reason, whatever that good reason is, he would rather that we not take a close look at how we're truly living. You know, does it match up with the profession that we're making? Does it match up in every way? Every way. Bit by bit, measure this out. You know, where it doesn't, then that is a place where you should return from. You know, most of us, when we examine ourselves, we may see wrongness, but we only see it dimly. You know, we don't go on to consider how we should go on reforming ourselves there. It's like how the apostle describes, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. We see these things, but we quickly want to turn away from it. I don't want to change this. That's painful. If you want to know where a potential for sin to exist in your life that you need to return from, then look intently where you're spending your time and your money. Now, which brings me back to verse 10 in our text, how Christians should consider the command to bring in the tithe. You know, it was a command that was given to Judah. But there is application for us here. Now, we should be faithful in our giving. We should bear good fruit in our generosity. Now, bearing good fruit from a generosity may not mean that God's going to bless us back in like kind. But I guarantee you, it will be more than you can imagine as it's kept in heaven. You know, the blessing of bearing any good fruit is those treasures that we store up in heaven into eternity. And the blessing that we get from it now, making us stronger in our faith. You know, it's a faith that Malachi is stressing here of one that brings us back to God. It's that continual returning to the Lord, of being sanctified and reformed. Now I'm going to close with this. True, humble repentance should be accompanied with a brokenness and sorrow of heart. That is what they needed more than anything. It's what we need. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, may our confessions to God not be so general and ignorant and senseless, without any particular view of a hearty feeling of terror, of the horror of the sins that we've committed. May we take guidance from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, which says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness," this is the repentance part, "what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." If we will return to God in this way, individually, in our families, in our churches, God willing, in our nation, then we will see the rebuke of the devourer that seeks to destroy good fruit in our lives. Our vines shall not bear bad fruit. It won't fail to bear good fruit unto the Lord, who is our most glorious God. And those looking on us from the outside will not be able to honestly deny the blessed estate that we are.